Turn with me today to Old Habits. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is probably one of the best known portions of Isaiah's prophecy, right up there with the suffering servant passages at the end of the book. So many preachers have approached this chapter, and likely you've heard many, probably more than one, sermon on this passage already. So you can come at it from very different angles, but as we've been wrestling with a theme, I'd like us to keep in that theme. We've been talking about how does the church function in a disintegrating society? And as I think that's really been Isaiah's theme, I want us to be asking, how does chapter 6 fit in with that flow? How does chapter 6 answer some of the questions that Isaiah would have as a prophet living in a society like that? How does the church live out its calling in a society that's more and more being given over to sin? We want to seek God when we gather together to worship Him on the Lord's Day. And that's what we're doing today, is seeking God, that He might show us how best to live as a church. And that's a blessed activity if we really are asking, if we're looking for the answers to that question. And chapter 6 speaks to this answer, I believe. It certainly does describe how God showed Himself and revealed Himself to Isaiah to help him in his ministry. The first five chapters we've looked at already have laid out a picture of Judah's terrible spiritual condition of their state. They are in a pit, if I could say it that way. They have developed an ingrained habit of denying God and pursuing their own way. And as such, they've turned against their Savior. And without a Savior, there's no hope. Chapter 5 paints the darkest of pictures. God's judgment is coming. But we have to ask the question, these are God's covenant people. How can judgment come on God's covenant people? Do judgment and darkness and loss and sin win the day with God's covenant people? Is the Old Testament church basically a lost cause until Jesus comes? Only chapter 6 reminds us that as long as God is seated on the throne, darkness and judgment do not win the day. Grace is triumphant, and this is brought about particularly in a very personal message to Isaiah to help him understand that lesson, that as long as Jesus is sitting on the throne, there's hope. Isaiah has already been serving as a prophet of God. He's been laboring in the ministry of a prophet. He's already doing the difficult job of ministering to this king, King Uzziah, and to God's wayward people in Jerusalem. He's been doing the work. But we learned that in the year that King Uzziah died, then God appeared in a special way to Isaiah in this vision, and he brings a special message to this servant of God. And I want us to listen to that message from Isaiah chapter 6. Would you turn there and we'll read these 13 verses from God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one came to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. As far as the reading of God's word. So why is it that God shows himself to Isaiah at this point in the story, in the narrative? Why does he come in the year that King Uzziah died? We could speculate all kinds of reasons for that. Uzziah had been a fairly decent king, as we said, among the list of the kings of Judah. He had had some reforms in his lifetime, but towards the end of his life, like so many others before him, some of the pride and some of the issues of pride began to take root in his heart, and that was his downfall. He began to destroy the man. And it's not hard to speculate that this vision of Isaiah's may have taken place while he's actually standing in the temple, while Isaiah was worshiping God in the temple. He talks about the seraphim going to the altar and bringing it and so on. So he seems like he's present in the temple itself, bringing praise to God. He had come to worship God. That very place where only a few years before the king had usurped authority and had violated God's command. King Uzziah, again, in his pride, had done something he was not permitted to do. In his pride, he had taken incense himself as the king, gone to the incense altar with fire, a privilege that belonged really only to the priests. And God brought judgment upon King Uzziah and struck him with leprosy. That leprosy resulted in the king losing all of his glory. He had to leave his throne. He had to leave the place of honor. He was cast out of the temple, never again to be able to worship God in the temple. He likely lived the rest of his suffering-filled days in a leper colony outside of the city. Imagine the sort of the fall of a king like that, and you've been the one ministering to that king as the prophet, and to see him take that action and to do something like that. Uzziah died as a leper outside of the city, outside of the temple worship. Perhaps in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was in the temple worshiping God, contemplating the sad state of the kingdom of affairs that he had been dealing with for some time now. He had seen this God revealed in his remarkable glory. And one impression that this vision must have etched upon Isaiah's memory for the rest of his life was the image of God seated on this throne, high and lifted up as a holy God in his majestic holiness. And I find myself really stumbling around this morning as a pastor, trying to use words to explain to you how awesome this was, how majestic and holy. What is holiness? How do we even get a grasp of the holiness of God and what Isaiah saw there? It's too much for me to do. So you're going to have to use what the Spirit will convict you of what this is talking about. But imagine that reality made the impression upon this man, a deep impression, a message, that despite the state of things, and he'd been contemplating perhaps the state of things, rampant wickedness, a hollow religion in society where people who are going through the motions of religion, but they're not really worshiping God. Political unrest, the threat of Assyria to the north, which is coming down and causing nightmares for Israel. In fact, Israel is about to collapse as a nation. And then, of course, if Assyria has that effect on Israel, then Judah's next. All of these things, God's declaring judgment is coming. All of those things, as he's contemplating that, God reveals himself on the throne. And the message, despite the state of things, is that God is still seated there. That his authority is still over all of creation. Therefore, there's hope. Chapter 5 ends with gloom and doom. And yet darkness and judgment do not have the last word as long as God is seated on the throne. That's encouraging to me today as I think about a disintegrating society around us. And we've talked about that some. It's not as bad as it could be. But it is in a disintegrating decline, I will say, and it's encouraging to me to know that God is still seated on the throne, and that's our hope. So a simple outline today. What was the lesson that Isaiah received? What was the learning occasion and experiment for him? And then what is the lesson we're to learn? How are we to apply this today? So looking at Isaiah's lesson, certainly there's three parts to it as God reveals himself to Isaiah in this way. And the first part is clearly this message of God's holiness. The holiness of God. Isaiah is given a vision of God on the throne. Very few are able to see God in that sort of sense. And he's given this vision. He saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That's an interesting picture. Here's a king whose robes fill the entire temple. What's more, above him stood the seraphim, the angels of God. And one calls to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds begin to shake at the voice of him who called, and the house is filled with smoke. So if, in fact, Isaiah in his vision is in the temple building, and he is seeing this picture of the king high and lifted up, and yet even from there, his train is filling the temple with that. And then the earth begins to shake in the temple, and it begins to fill with smoke. This is a shaking experience. And I don't mean that just as a pun. It's truly shaking to him. I wonder if there have been times when you've been in the worship of God. I imagine that there have been, when you've been in the midst of worshiping God, and there's been a sense in which the Holy Spirit has impressed upon you the holiness of God in a unique way. To some measure, you've grasped a little more than you typically have of the holiness of God and what that means. Holiness refers to God's infinite perfection. The word in Hebrew is the word kavod. It's kadosh, and it carries two meanings with it in one sense. The first meaning is the idea of his absolute otherness, how separate he is from man. He is so eminently greater than man and all that is in his creation. He is high and lifted up above all that he has made. We might say that he is simply beyond us. God is so beyond us. He has made himself knowable to a degree. That's how we know him at all, is that God has shown himself to us. And yet apart from his condescending to do that, there is no way that we would have any grasp of what God is like at all. He would be unknowable. He would truly be unknowable. So great that he could never wrap our finite minds around even the slightest bit of his infinite character. So this otherness is particularly driven home in a unique way. A particular aspect of his otherness is driven home. And that's revealed in its striking moral purity to Isaiah. We're about to have a wedding here on Saturday. And we don't have this huge, a lot of people would say we'd like to have this huge aisle down the middle of the sanctuary. A lot of people like that in their weddings. But at weddings, we use a lot of symbolism. And the bride usually wears a white dress to show her purity. We also say that she often also has what we call this train behind her in her dress. She has this long train. Have you ever watched a royal wedding and seen the trains that the brides usually wear? I can remember my childhood. I think I was in Australia when it happened, when Diana got married to Prince Charles. And one thing that struck me in that huge, long cathedral was how long her train was. I think it was at least 20 feet behind her as she walked along. And the point is that the idea is the more important the person, the longer the train. That's the idea. And so we have in this picture here, Isaiah sees this king, and he's got a train as well, and his train from his robes actually come down off the throne, and they fill the entire temple. How glorious is he? This is a glorious king. This is how distinguished and separate and other he is from us. He is so much greater. But it seems to me, as we read that, I've often saw that and thought, okay, his train just fills the temple. But if you look at what happens here, the temple won't even hold his glory. And the train is a symbol of the glory. And you'll notice the very next thing that the seraphs sing is that, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's like the train won't be held inside the temple. It continues to flow outside of the temple and fill the entire earth. That's the glory of this king. How great he is. If there's ever a word that we misuse or overuse in our society today, it's the word awesome. Kids love to say, "That's awesome," you know. But that's a misuse of the word in a very real sense. I think the definition of awesome is what Isaiah sees today in our vision. This little peek into heaven's throne room, and to get a picture, just a small picture of the one sitting on the throne there, fills Isaiah with an awe in a real awesomeness that's described this way, that he is coming apart. The idea is, I'm coming apart when I see the awesomeness of this God. "Woe is me, for I am lost." Woe is me. Another translation says, I am undone. And the idea is I'm coming apart when I see the awesomeness of this holy God. Again, words fail me to explain that. This sense of awe is accompanied by an earthquake as well. So the impact of the vision is not only on Isaiah, it's on the whole creation. There's an earthquake going on here. And the foundation shakes as these angels call out, holy and holy, holy. Indeed, Isaiah is shaken physically as well as emotionally in every other way. The otherness of God, the holiness of God is too great for him. He cannot bear it. He was seeing utter moral perfection as a light, in a sense, of a greater brightness than he had ever seen. And it was undoing him. And light by its nature reveals things. And what it's revealing to Isaiah is how separate he is from this God, how different and other he is from this God, particularly in this area of moral purity. It's interesting that this man who's been serving as the mouthpiece of God, he's a prophet. This one who is defined by his public speaking job, if you will, cries out, woe is me, for I am lost. And in what way am I lost? How does that impact me the most? What is it that strikes me as I see the holiness of God? He says, woe is me, I'm lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. In the very area that God has called me to serve him the most, my lips are even unclean in the sight of this holy God. All of my human skill, all of these things that I can imagine being gifted in. And I imagine Isaiah was a gifted speaker. He's seen in God's holiness is so far short. It's filthy. It's unworthy of that brilliant light of God's holiness. It's worthless. It's defiled. All Isaiah could see in that light was his own moral imperfection. I think it's enlightening. It's fascinating, but it's enlightening to learn the lesson from the passage that when Isaiah meets God face to face, as it were, and he's been living in a culture that he's been speaking to, saying, this culture that I live in is disintegrating around me. Look at the collapse of the spiritual condition of people's hearts. The first thing that comes to his mind is not, look at how wicked these people around me are, God. What are you going to do about that? We've got to do something about that. It's not that. He's not thinking about them. The very first thing he thinks about when he sees God is me. You see, me. How far short I am, how unclean I am, how wicked I am. It troubles him that his nation is as well. They are a people of unclean lips as well. But the very first thing out of his mouth is how far short he falls compared to God's perfection. And I wonder if this vision that came to Isaiah, as has been ministering to and thinking about the wickedness of his nation, perhaps as we consider the disintegrating trends in our society around us, we need a personal vision of God in his holiness to wake us up, to not simply look at them and say, look how far short they fall, but what is it about me? How is it that I fall short? The reality of how much dependence I have upon God for his mercies upon me. So we have this idea of kadosh in the Hebrew, primarily meaning this idea of separateness and otherness in his holiness. But the word also is thought to be derived from a verb which carries the idea of to burn. To burn. And in that, I think, is the idea of the judgment of God that is in his holiness against evil. God's holiness is not only seen as light, but behind the light is a consuming fire. To be a sinner from a land of sinners in the presence of a holy God is to have only one expectation. Judgment is bound to be happening here. Now, Isaiah knew this because he'd been prophesying the very message of judgment to the people of Judah for some time. God will not be patient with wickedness forever is what he's been preaching. And here God was high and lifted up. And the building that I'm now standing in, this temple, is shaking. And it's filling with smoke. And where there's smoke, there's fire. Perhaps this God is now bringing judgment, and this is it. I think it's interesting, too, that the word for the angels that are present here is the word seraphim. And seraphim is based on the word seraph, and seraph is always translated, it's derived from this word seraph, and it's always uniquely translated as to burn. The seraphs themselves are burning people, burning angels. They share in a portion of the glory of God in that sense, that God is this brilliant light of holiness, of utter perfection. And yet here we have the seraphs, in a sense, showing a bit of that burning. They are a bit of glory. You'll remember that every time an angel of God shows up in the scripture, it seems like the holiness or the otherness of the angel itself, even it's a lesser creature. Nevertheless, it's still overwhelming to people. They fall down on their faces whenever they see that. It's too much. And I want to just draw attention to the fact that these seraphs are amazing creatures. They are a very lofty point of God's creation. But notice that even the seraphim here are covering their faces. They're covering their feet with their wings. Why are they doing that? You ever wonder, you see that in Revelation, you see it in Daniel, you see it in here in Isaiah. Why are the angels always covering their faces? Why are they covering their feet? I wonder if you've ever stood in front of a bonfire too long and you got too close to the bonfire. You realize that it's getting too hot for you. Your legs are starting to burn through your pants. And your face is even getting too warm. Maybe your eyebrows are going to burn off or something like this. So you cover your face a little bit. You look through your fingers at the fire. You step back. Step back, I hope. But you're also kind of covering your face just to keep the radiation from that. And you cover, maybe you get a blanket or something, a coat, and you just put it over your legs so it's not burning you so much. I wonder if that's not what's happening here with the angels. Even these remarkably lofty, glorious creatures, they can't endure the fiery holiness even of God in that sort of close range sense. So, and these seraphim are sinless. They're sinless. They don't have sin in their lives at all. But Isaiah, you see, is different from the seraphim. He's other than even they. Isaiah didn't have the benefit of all of the teaching of the New Testament that we have, in the sense that we revel in the grace of God and all the comfort that is found in Christ and all of that. But he did know, Isaiah knew the scriptures that said that this God that he trusted in was merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. See, he knew some of that. But he also knew that God's patience had run out with Judah. And God had promised judgment upon them. So he's undone. He's finished. He's lost. And I think this is a good time to reveal exactly who it is that he saw when he looked in heaven. Who did Isaiah see? Yes, God. God, he saw God on the throne, high and lifted up. John chapter 12, verse 41 says he saw Jesus. So I don't have to say, I don't have to sort of contrive and try to. He saw Jesus on the throne. That's who he saw, according to John chapter 12, verse 41. Sitting on the throne already. He who one day at his ascension would be revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I love studying the Old Testament to see how often Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. He is all through the Old Testament. We just don't see him as recognized. We need to understand the New Testament to see those pictures more clearly revealed. Here's the God of the Old Testament. This God who is so often disparaged and vilified as a vengeful God, as a judgment-rendering God. Right? Who is that? It's none other than Jesus. Derek Thomas points out that whereas we don't understand all there is to know about the Trinity, the one thing the mystery of the Trinity does tell us, he quotes, is that though there is more to God than Jesus Christ, still Jesus Christ is the only God there is. There's only one God. So we have to be careful about the false impressions we get as we read the scriptures, as if God the Father in the Old Testament is the one who's always commanding Israel to kill all their enemies, you see, and dash the wicked against the rocks and those kinds of things. While Jesus in the New Testament is the one who loves and shows mercy and showers people with grace. No. There is only one God. They are not different. This God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at the same time a God who is perfectly holy, who demands justice, who brings judgment, and at the same time is a perfectly loving, gracious, long-suffering, patient God. It's a mystery, but it's not a contradiction. And we hear and we see this latter trait of his loving mercy and grace. We do see it in this passage because it's Jesus on the throne. And Jesus is the loving, merciful, gracious God. Namely, though he judges evil, he's also one who shows grace to his elect. And as Isaiah was one of those. And so though Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, is a sinner, and he realizes the otherness of this holy, perfect purity of God, that God reveals to him also at the same time the atoning grace of God. God is a God of holiness. He is a God of judgment, but he is also a God of atoning grace. The ministry of the Word of God has to our souls a timely, a beautiful ministry. Because here in Isaiah's account, it's just when he's coming undone at how fallen he is, at how sinful he is, and how far short he falls. Even in the calling that God has given him to be a prophet, even in that area, he feels undone. And yet the timeliness of God is to come and minister to him in that moment with the atonement of God. It's just when he's coming apart that God brings transformation to him and strengthens him once more for the work. And this lesson is repeated, of course, throughout the Bible, right? When a man is helpless, God shows himself to be the God Almighty, the man, the Lord God of hosts. He's mighty to save. When man is hopeless, God is able to save. How thankful we can be that this God that we worship is holy. He is separate from us. He is other than us. People who do not believe in this God, or at least do not treat him as the God that he is, are left to find a savior in man, in humanness, some sort of revelation that would bring hope to them from man. And there is no such thing. God is different. He's separate. He's majestic and unlike us in his being and his character. And because he's different, because he's so high and lifted up, he is able to save. And though atonement is so comprehensive, it covers every aspect of his being. It saves him as a whole man in every way. Nevertheless, I think it's so beautiful that when God applies this atonement to Isaiah, he applies it to him in the area that he feels it the worst. He had just said, I am a man of unclean lips. And where does God touch him with atonement? In the area that he had just expressed his weakest point, he felt. Again, it's comprehensive. It covers every aspect of his being, this atonement. And yet he touches him where he lives, where he feels it the most. It's applied there. And he declares him there to be a man who is atoned for. This coal is an important thing. It's taken from the altar. It's very important that it's taken from the altar because that's where the sacrifice happens. In the Old Covenant ceremonial law, it demanded that the lamb or the bull that was to be offered as the sacrifice would be killed, its blood would be shed, it would be poured out, and it would be laid, then the body of that sacrifice, on the altar. That then it becomes, as it burns the coals in the altar, it becomes the actual sacrifice coals. So the coals are the coals of the sacrifice itself, and it was the sacrifice that brought about the cleansing to Isaiah. And remember that it's Jesus Christ who's sitting on this throne that he sees high and lifted up. And yet he also would be the one who would come down to earth. This one who is so high and lifted up is the one who condescends to come down to man. Come down to Isaiah, this unclean man, and be his burning coal. He's the cleansing agent. From the perspective of the gospel, Isaiah's sins were cleansed when the blood of Jesus was applied to his guilt. But the promise of that cleansing was made known to Isaiah in the Old Testament before it happened, and he could look to that and find hope. And it did make a difference in Isaiah's life. It transformed him. It strengthened him again. Atonement is a transforming thing. To be unclean, to have that sense and awareness of your guilt, to be burdened with sin, that's debilitating. It causes you to be undone,
to be lost, to be useless, to be unworthy. And yet Isaiah had confessed this unworthiness to God. He said, God, I'm not worthy. I cannot do this work. He confessed his sin to God, and God, as he promises to do, forgives sin when it's confessed. And when we know our sins have been cleansed, and when God says to us, your sins are atoned for, your sins have been cleansed, I do not consider you as a sinner anymore. When God does that for us, it changes us. His saving grace then transforms us. It compels us. It gives us a new will to do things we wouldn't touch before. And what does he call Isaiah to do? To go back out and do what he was doing before. Who's going to go for us? I almost think it's kind of ironic. It's a little bit silly in some ways. A vision that Isaiah is the only other character in the vision. That this question is put, who will go for us? There's only one guy standing there. But who will go for us? Who will serve? And Isaiah jumps up at that point because he's been redeemed. He's been relieved once again of his sin. He has a sense of God's giving him purity himself. I think it's the reason for that little dynamic there. Why is he asking rather than just telling Isaiah to go? It's because God doesn't force us into his service. He calls us into service. His actions compel us, of course, and our hearts respond to him out of thankfulness. But he calls us to voluntarily do that. And Isaiah was so struck by the mercies of God that God had bestowed upon him that when an opportunity arises to show some of that thankfulness in an action, he jumps right to it. Here I am. Send me. I'm ready to go now. Even though the job that he's being called to is a thankless, horrible, miserable job, right? Go to a prophesy to a generation that is entirely, almost entirely going to ignore you. He's still willing to go. Now, I want to point out a very important thing that's significant about this, and that's the timing of this lesson for Isaiah, because I think this is really where the lesson comes to us. You might conclude when you read Isaiah 6 that what's happening here is a bit like a movie will do. Sometimes the movie will begin the story and then they'll pause and jump back and review something that had happened before and then return to the story. And maybe that's what's happening here in chapter 6, that Isaiah is talking about his ministry that he's been doing, but then he goes back and reflects on his conversion and the time when God first spoke to him. We may get that idea here. When Isaiah maybe is telling us, reflecting back on the time when he first confessed his sin and God first atoned for his sin and called him to do this work of being a prophet. The problem with that is it doesn't fit the text. It just doesn't fit the text. Isaiah has been ministering to King Uzziah for some time, you'll remember by this point. And this passage, chapter 6, starts with his death. So that tells us that Isaiah has already been ministering for some time as a prophet. Chapters 1 through 5 talk about that ministry as it's been going on. And then we're told that the vision comes to Isaiah that in the year that King Uzziah died, this is what happened. This vision does not come to Isaiah at his conversion, at the beginning of his ministry, but rather at some point along the ministry. And the point is so important because God, what he's doing here, comes to Isaiah in the middle of his ministry with a message about the atonement again for a specific purpose. Why does God bring that message of atonement, which he had already received at his conversion, back in such a clear way to remind him of his atonement again? It's to strengthen him in his ministry, to give him strength in the journey of his walk with Christ. In Isaiah's story, we've already seen that when even a saint is confronted anew with the holiness of God in that sense, that he knows how different he is from God's perfection. What that tells me is that it's not a wrong thing to confess my sin and to acknowledge that even now, yes, I am a saint. I am a child of God. I belong to him. Nevertheless, at the same time, it's a good thing for me to understand how distant I am from this holy God. That I have not somehow, because I became a Christian, I'm now God, or I'm a part of God, or I'm somehow close to God. I'm not. I'm a creature. But this God, who is so far distant from me, has come to me. He has condescended. He's come down to where I am to be intimate with me. And that transforms me. And he brings me strength again. So you have this happening. Our service in the kingdom is both empowered. It's enabled by a reminder of our cleansing in Christ's sacrifice. I trust that today in this worship service, And in fact, in every worship service from this point on that you ever attend, that you will have this same kind of experience. Maybe also in your private times of devotion to God, that you will have, as Isaiah had, a post-conversion experience of the ongoing reality of the gospel and the transforming power of the atonement, that that message will come to you every week and it will strengthen you for the work you do. That His grace is one that saves once for all, without question, but also keeps on atoning. If you've recently experienced a sort of spiritual fatigue or a slump or a weakness, I encourage you, as the New Testament author of Hebrews does, to fix your eyes on Jesus. Where is He seated? What is He doing? Who is He? What's His character? This is a holy Jesus. Fix my eyes on Him, lifted high and lifted up, because He is still the only God there is. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of judgment who judges sin. But He is a God who grants atoning grace. In experiencing His atonement, may you be empowered with a heart of thankfulness to serve Him. That as you come week by week in contact with this holy God, and that's why we come here, isn't it? It's not just to hear a sermon. It's not just to have fellowship with one another. We come to meet God, to truly look at Him and see Him face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. High and lifted up, exalted. But the purpose of that is that He might transform me by His atoning grace. That I'll be motivated in a new way to go out in this week. I faced all kinds of battles this last week. Let's go out and face them. I know they're coming again this week. But I need power by His atoning grace. So let me fix my eyes on Jesus. This glorious God who was so gracious to me. Here am I. Send me. I'll serve Him. I'll do what He calls me to do. May He give you that grace this week. And every week from here on out, let's pray.